James 5, beginning in verse 13, and our children, kindergarten and younger, you have a special time in the Word prepared for you, and you can slip out now as you learn God's Word. As we are here in this place, I want to remind you that we are blessed to have our people serving the Lord in a variety of places right now. Jack Brandon is ministering as a Gideon and opening up the Word at another church in the area. And Scott Bruns is ministering the Word in church in South Webster. And Bob Literal is in a church in Decatur. And Gary and Nancy are over in Slovakia. So while we're here, some of our brothers are out opening the Scriptures right now. We want to have prayer in just a moment after I read this. I want to pray for the ministry of the Word that's happening wherever it's happening. But let's listen to this text here. I'm going to start in verse 13 and go to the end of the chapter of James 5, if you'll follow. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is anyone sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it didn't rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. So reads God's Word. Would you join me in another, just a brief prayer here? Father, as we now open the Word together in this room, we're mindful of our brothers that are opening the Word in different places and of your servants all over the world on this Lord's Day that are opening the Word. And would you cause your Word to find a place in the hearts of people. Change us as we hear your speech today. Change people. Glorify yourself. Save lost people and build up the saints, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We are growing in our ability to be a caring community in our current series that we're calling A People to Live With in the Crucible of Suffering. We've been asking the question, what does it mean to really care for people? What does that mean, care for people? Some would say if you really care for people, then you'll affirm them and you'll support them and you'll say encouraging things to them. And no matter what they might do, you'll never question them or question why they've done what they would do. Because it's not caring to judge and question people. Now, having said that, it is important to be affirming and encouraging in our words, but at times, so is talking about sin with people, an expression of caring. Someone told me recently that in a job interview, he mentioned that he went to Wheelersburg Baptist Church, and the interviewer blurted out something like, oh, well, they talk about sin at that church, and they tell you what to do about it. I took that as a compliment when I heard that. An evidence of God's grace at work in our midst. We do talk about sin a lot around here. And why would that be? I can't think of a better explanation than the one that I read this week that John Stott has given. He says, we're not in the least ashamed to admit the fact that we talk a lot about sin. We do this for the simple reason that we are realists. Sin is an ugly fact. It is neither to be ignored nor ridiculed, but honestly faced. Indeed, Christianity, this is important, Christianity is the only religion in the world which takes sin seriously and offers a satisfactory remedy for it. And the way to enjoy this remedy is not to deny the disease, but to confess it. That's the word he uses there, to confess it. Well, that particular word is the word that James uses in James chapter 5, in our verse 16. We are exhorted to confess our sins one to another. So part of being a caring people, as defined by God, involves acknowledging and confessing our sins. Why should we confess our sins? It's not because we're enthralled with our sin. It's because we're enthralled with our Savior who has given us a solution for our sin through His death in our place in His victorious resurrection. He has provided a remedy for sin, and so we can face it honestly, we can face it openly, we can face it with each other, and we can experience His provision for our sin. When you think about confessing sin, and you, if you know your Bible at all, you probably think about 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Wonderful passage. But it's worth noting that John in that verse doesn't give an indirect object. In other words, he doesn't tell us to whom we're to confess our sin. He just says, if we confess our sins. Who are we supposed to confess our sins to? You say, well, to God. Well, that's certainly true, but is that the only person? John doesn't answer the question to whom the confession is to be made. James does. James 5:16, James helps us to understand that part of dealing with sin as God has designed it to be dealt with in the way He's provided involves confessing our sins to one another. In our current series, we've been looking at the different epistles in the New Testament to see the commandments that involve one another, responsibilities we have, and we've been looking at the commandments in James now for 2 weeks. This is our second week, and there are four one another commandments in this little epistle of five chapters, and they all have to do with the use of our tongues. And we finished last week, ran out of time, and we're going to pick up where we left off as we consider these four Christ-honoring uses of our tongues. Two are negative and two are positive. We saw last time that caring for one another involves not doing some things with our tongues. First of all, we're not to slander one another. That was in chapter 4, verse 11. Literally, don't talk down one another. That's what slander is. That kind of activity, verbal activity, obviously short circuits caring. If we're talking down people, there's no genuine caring in that environment. Nor, secondly, are we to grumble. We are not to grumble against one another. That's chapter 5, verse 9, or as the New American Standard puts it, do not complain, brethren, against one another. Or the Authorized Version says, grudge not one against another. That kind of negative verbal activity will likewise kill a caring community if you got grumbling going on about each other. So we're not to use our tongues in those ways. Slandering, grumbling, that's off limits. That's obvious. We talked about that, and we move now to the positive side of what are we to do with our tongues. Both of the activities that are stated in the positive come in this one verse, chapter 5 of James, verse 16. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other. In the Greek text, it's the word allelon, which is translated one another in all the passages we've been looking at in our series. So even though it says in the NIV, confess your sins to each other, it's another, literally it's to one another. It's the same structure in the other passages we've seen. And we're commanded to do these two positive things with our tongues. We're one to confess our sins to one another. The Young's literal says, be confessing to one another the trespasses. And then secondly, we're to pray for one another. Now, it's vital to note the context of these two assignments. As we noticed last time, this verse begins with therefore. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Whenever you see a therefore, you're supposed to go see what it's there for. Go back and look at the preceding context. What has just been said that would lead to this conclusion and these responsibilities? Well, if we go back, we see some things. Let's go back all the way to the beginning of the letter, for instance, because the context takes us back to James' initial statement when he says in chapter 1, verse 1, that he's writing this to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. So these are 12 tribes. These are Jewish people that have become followers of Jesus Christ, and they've been scattered among the nations because they're being persecuted for their faith in Christ. So they're hurting people. They're refugees, basically. They're a hated people. But they're also a special people because though they have lost much, They have gained far more because they've come to know Christ. They have eternal life. They have a relationship with God, and they have been established into a relationship with one another as His people. And for five chapters, James has been instructing them now on how to live in that difficult situation. He has talked about the themes of perseverance and faith and a host of other practical matters pertaining to the Christian life. And as he's winding down this letter in chapter 5, he gives this command in verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the Lord's coming." We were singing about the Lord's coming. It's the hope of God's people. He is coming again. And James says, "Be patient." Now, you don't need to give that command unless there's a need for this to be put into practice. This indicates part of the problem. There was a need for patience. Some of James' readers were thrown in the towel. They had become disillusioned now because of the hardness of life. And so James asks a series of three very relevant questions in verses 13 and 14. First question, is any one of you in trouble? That's a pretty good question for people who are being persecuted. Yes. What should you do? You should pray if you're in trouble. Is anyone happy? Well, even if you're in persecuted times, there are occasions for happiness. And so what should you do? If things are going well, God's blessing, whatever the manifestation of that is, turn it into a song of praise. In other words, acknowledge the one who's given that. And then the question, is any one of you sick? And he gives a specific instruction for what should happen for those who are sick. In any church, you'll find those three categories: people that are in trouble, people that are happy, people that are sick. And James is just helping this group of believers to know how to respond. The person who is sick is to call for the elders of the church and to come and to minister to that person by praying over him and anointing with oil. So the context of our command, chapter 5, verse 16, these two one another assignments, is physical sickness. The commands to confess your sins to one another and pray for each other so you may be healed occurs at the end of a passage that has been talking about what to do if you are sick. And the person who is sick is to go to the elders, call the elders, and now what that sick person does with the elders, these activities of confessing and praying, James says, should take place in all the body. Therefore, all of you, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Now, we need to explore this word sick just a little bit more. In verse 14, James uses the Greek word asthenēo, and it can be translated to be sick or ill, but it can also simply mean and be translated to be weak, as in a person who's discouraged, or probably not just discouraged, despondent would be a better word, maybe in depression, someone that is weighed down with life. And the context determines whether it's a physical illness or what we might think of as an emotional turmoil. I traced the word through the New Testament this week. In fact, I had this linguist stop by my office this week. Bob Literal was in the church, and I mean, there's a man, if anybody, you know, those of you who don't know Bob, I mean, Bob translated the New Testament into the Angkor language. Spent 20, 30 years of his life in that process. So I said, "Hey, Bob, you're helping me to understand this word, asthenēo. Let's just look at that." And so we just spent some time thinking about what this word means. And what we found was that this word is used in a variety of ways. The two primary ways I mentioned, and context determines which it is. So when you trace through the four Gospels and Acts, it almost always refers to physical sickness. And when you look at it in Paul's epistles, it usually refers to a moral or a mental type of anguish, you know, weakness. Or, as in Romans 14, 1, a person who's weak in faith would be that word. The verb does not appear in the general epistles of Hebrews and 1 and 2 Peter, and it only appears one time in James. So we don't have any help here on the general epistles of which way it goes. And that leads to the question, which sense does James have in mind when he says, is anyone physically sick? Is that who he's talking about? Is anyone in mental anguish because of the persecution? Anyone have a weak soul? several good, you go to the commentators to find some help on this, and there are several good commentators that say he's not talking about the physically infirmed at all. He's talking about people who are depressed and downcast because of the relentless persecution they've been facing to the point where they're ready to throw in the towel. And to that person, James says, don't throw in the towel. Call for the elders. They'll help you. Get the wind back in your sail by praying for you and anointing you. That's John MacArthur's position that I shared last week. It's also the position of the Bible Knowledge Commentary. And I won't read through the details of that, but that's basically what several, you know, God-honoring men have said about what that word means. And then you look, and there are other commentators that say, no, this is physical sickness. And they make a good case for that. James is talking about a person who's physically infirmed. The more I've pondered this, just what the text says, and even if from the perspective of life, and I've shared with you my own life, the perspective of life, I think there's an overlap. I mean, think of it. Persecution is one contributor to weakness of soul, but so is chronic physical pain. When a person is physically ill, he too can become despondent. And even if he's a believer, he can shut down from seeing God in the trial and want to retreat and stop seeking what God's up to and seeking to bring honor to God in the situation he's placed him in providentially. I'll just be transparent and say this to you. In recent times, that's the thing that's burdened me the most about going through my battles with migraines and the relentless, the ongoing nature of them. Is not just the physical pain, it's you get to the point where you don't really even want to live. What's the point of living if all you do is to look at dark walls in a dark room and you can't do what you've always done? What's the point? Not just for a few hours, but if that goes on day after day, month after month, what's the point of it all? You get to the point where I don't know if it's even worth doing anything anymore. So physical pain. Is any one of you sick? Is any one of you weak-souled? Maybe there's not that big a distinction between the two. This often becomes this. And I tend to think this is what James is talking about. The context fits this. He's been talking to people who are persecuted, and these weak-souled people need to call the elders of the church to get the wind back in their sails so they get back in the game. However, it's not just persecution that causes this. There are other things that cause this, including physical sickness or relational turmoil. Unending challenges in family dynamics can cause. So whatever the cause of this, I think the solution is laid before us. You call if you're down and you're to the point where I don't want to keep living for Jesus, I don't see any sense of getting up and going out and fulfilling the mission he's given to me today, and that is to make him known in my circumstances, to make disciples of other people. You're down. What do? You don't throw in the towel. You call in the spiritual reinforcements, and they can pick you back up as they take you to God in prayer and the anointing with the oil. That's what needs to happen. Call in the reinforcements. Verse 14, he should call for the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. The elders, of course, are the shepherds of the people of God, the spiritual leaders. And they're to come and do two activities. Pray, which is the main verb here. Pray. And then the anointing is a participle, indicating it's not really the focus. It's just something they're doing as a part of their main activity, which is praying. The anointing with oil, I'm going to just touch on this a little bit because there's a little controversy in that. Some sort of put the focus on the anointing with the oil is just symbolic. The anointing is just symbolic. It's, I think, an expression of physical care. Maybe it has some medicinal connotations. In the first century, that was true. The word that James uses here is actually the Greek word that means to rub with oil. They have two words for this anointing. One is the ceremonial, you know, you might anoint with oil. It's the word creo, ceremonially. That's not the word he uses. He uses the word that would be used like J. Adams in his commentary talks about, you know, you rub down an athlete with oil. That's the word used to you. You got the sore muscles, you rub down those muscles. That's the word James uses here, to rub with oil. It's the mundane word, not the ceremonial religious word. It's the mundane word. One commentator says, James is not suggesting a ceremonial or ritual anointing as a means to divine healing. Instead, he's referring to the common practice of using oil as a means of bestowing honor, refreshment, grooming. You think about some of the other uses of this word, like it was used in the gospel accounts, for instance. The woman that poured the perfume on Jesus' feet. That wasn't ceremonial. That was just an expression of her appreciation for him. Or the host that put oil on the head of the guest in Luke 7. That wasn't ceremonial. It was an expression of honor. It was an expression of appreciation. So it sort of has a medicinal way of bestowing honor. And the activity of anointing with oil, as you look in your Bibles, particularly in the Old Testament, would be something that would be done for a person prior to a ministry. So they would anoint a prophet when he was starting his ministry, or anoint a king when he was starting out as king, or anoint a priest to initiate his priesthood. So you do it for somebody to prepare them for a ministry that's coming. Well, that's the context here. Here's somebody that's called to serve Jesus Christ, and they've gone down. They're not serving. They've gone completely inward-focused. They can't seem to get up and get going. They've been exhorted to pray for their troubles. Verse 13, if anyone's in trouble, pray. Well, they've been doing that, and it hasn't been working very well, and they're down. So now they call in the elders, and the elders pray over them and anoint them with oil. The idea is to apply the oil as an expression of honor, as an expression of encouragement. Maybe the medicinal, I think the relevant way would make sure that if they got some physical needs, go see your doctor. The elders sort of function in that capacity. Jay Adams points out today, we got doctors. In other words, take care of the physical needs of this person because there may be something going on there. But take steps to pray and get them back on their feet so they're functioning again for the glory of Jesus. The intent is healing. Verse 15, and this prayer offered in faith will make this sick person, this weak person, well. The Lord will raise him up. If he sinned, he will be forgiven. So the aim of the calling and praying and anointing is the physical and spiritual restoration of this comrade in arms who's gone down. Does James now say that every time the elders do that, pray over and anoint a sick person, the result will be healing? And the answer is no, he doesn't say that. He gives a stipulation. He says that the prayer offered in faith will result in that healing, raising up of that person. Not the sick person's faith, the elder's faith. Now, I won't go back over last week's discussion of this, but just lay out the conclusion. I take it from James' wording that not all prayers for the sick are prayers offered in faith, or literally, the prayer of faith. I mean, we often pray for the sick, and we don't know what our sovereign Lord will do. And that's fine, because we entrust the outcome to Him. We trust He'll do what's best, either heal, or take them home to heaven where ultimate healing takes place, or allow them to continue in the affliction because He's up to something and He's sovereign, wise, and good. But sometimes He grants assurance, sort of like what Paul calls the gift of faith in 1 Corinthians 12:9, a gift that He gives to some people in certain situations because He wants there to be a certainty that He's going to work here. He'll get honor from giving that certainty. This gift comes from Him, in this case, to the elders as they're praying. There's this conviction. God's going to work in this situation. He's going to do it. This gift is, it's not something they manufacture. It's not that they keep praying hard and hard and hard and work through their doubts. It's something He gives, this conviction, that He's going to raise up this sick person, this weak person. And James says, when that happens, it's going to happen because God's going to fulfill His promise. He will make the sick person well. That's how I see this. And there's difference of opinion on that. And I encourage you to study that text out, and we'll continue to grow in this. In fact, I'm excited to think about tonight as we go to our care groups. We're going to be thinking about this and other things we're about to look at in terms of implications for being a caring community. So, James says when this happens, this praying, this anointing, this person is raised up. At the end of verse 15, he says significantly, if there has been sin associated with this sickness, which isn't always the case. Sometimes it is. 1 Corinthians 11, he will be forgiven. And it's that comment that now brings us to our text. Verse 16, therefore, James says as he begins verse 16, with the account of the brother who humbles himself, calls for the elders, James mentions two general assignments that are every believer's responsibility in the body of Christ, every church member. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man, not just the prayer of an elder, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. So the whole church is now exhorted to engage in these same two verbal activities, confessing and praying. And the intended result is the same, it's healing. Just as it was with this brother on his bed of affliction, the goal of our mutual confession of sin and prayer is to see people restored, mended, made whole. Not again so that their life is just comfortable, made whole so they can get back in the fight in the fulfilling of the mission that we've been given to make Jesus known in this world. We left off last time with some important questions about what this means to confess our sins to each other. And we're going to address those questions and some other ones that have come up as I've been just working through this text. This is a very significant passage. We're going to look at the questions, but I want us to finish the letter just to see how James concludes it before we ask the questions. After this exhortation to confess and pray, James next gives the assurance that the prayer of a righteous man is effective. That's verse 16. Why should we spend time talking with each other, praying with each other, especially when somebody isn't doing so well? James says, because when a righteous person prays, there's power and it produces an effect. That's what effectual means. God does something through the prayers of his righteous people. And to support that, he gives the example of Elijah in verses 17 and 18. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed, no rain, and then they prayed and it rained. Elijah's the example. He's like us. You can relate to that. Now, if you don't look carefully at the flow of the text, you might assume that James changes the subject when he comes to verses 19 and 20. He's not changing the subject. He's showing the effect that this confessing sin and praying for one another, particularly for our weak brothers, will have. When he says the effect is to promote restoration. Verse 19, my brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. A guy goes down because he's not doing well. The body doesn't do anything. What's going to happen? Not just this guy's not doing well. This is going to lead to other sins. It's going to spread. It's going to affect other people. But when the body gets involved and raises this person up and gets him back where he needs to be, God's honored, and there's all kinds of wonderful things that happen and all kinds of bad things that are averted. So we must not only take sin seriously, but we must take seriously our responsibility to be involved in this restoring work with one another in the body. The Bible Knowledge Commentary points out those who have lost their way, those who've wandered, verse 19, are the sick ones of the church family. They've wandered away. Wandering ones need to be brought back to the fold. Revival, not redemption, is in view. Now, having said that, let's look carefully at this command now to confess our sins to each other and pray for each other, the second command. In order to care for one another as we are, we've got to address some very important questions. There are others, but these are the main ones that I think we've got to talk about. Seven questions. Number one, to whom should we confess our sins? Some would say we need to confess our sins to a priest. Denominations are committed to that premise, since a priest has direct access to God. And I would agree with that, as long as we define our terms biblically. Who's a priest? It's not just the person that has a particular degree. For starters, the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is the great high priest, Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. So we should confess our sins to him. He's the great high priest. That's obvious. But the Bible also says that every person who knows Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord has direct access to God and is therefore, 1 Peter 2, 5, 1 Peter 2, 9, a priest. Revelation 5, 10, we are
a kingdom of priests, all of us who are in Christ. James affirms this. He says we should confess our sins, verse 16, not just to the church leaders, elders, but to each other, to one another, to our brothers and sisters in Christ. All right, James, which brother should I approach? Very important question here. If we're talking about confessing our sin to another Christian to get help, we need to use some, there needs to be a guideline. Paul actually provides the guideline for us in Romans 15. If you'll go back to Romans 15, I want you to see what he says in verse 14. And I hope you'll take seriously, this is a responsibility all of us have to confess our sins to one another. I want to make sure, though, that before you start going up to another person to do this, that that person you're talking to meets the qualifications of the Scriptures. And here are the qualifications, verse 14 of Romans 15. I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are, three things, full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. That word instruct is the word that nuthateo, it can be translated counsel. So, what do we learn here? The marks of a person who's competent to counsel you in dealing with your sin are three things. First of all, he or she is full of goodness. That is, this is a person who has Christ-like character. This is somebody who's walking as Jesus walked. They resemble the Savior. Number two, they're complete in knowledge. That is, this is a person that knows the Scriptures well. If they don't know that, you're just going to get their own opinions as you start talking about your problem. You don't need more opinions. And number three, this is someone who's competent to instruct. That is, this is a person who knows how to use the Word to help you. I mean, it's one thing to know the Bible has answers. It's another thing, they know how to use their Bible to give help to someone. So find someone that has those three qualifications all by the grace of God. Well, second question grows out of that. Why should we confess our sins to one another? Let me suggest three reasons. Simply stated, and then I'll develop them. One, it's for your sake. Two, it's for your brother's sake. And three, it's for the Lord's sake. It's for your sake because the act of confessing is part of God's procedure for restoring you to Himself. It's for your brother's sake because the act of confessing reestablishes a relationship in the body of Christ, or at least strengthens a relationship in the body of Christ. And it's for the Lord's sake because He always gets honor when His people take steps to deal with their sin in the way He's provided. He doesn't want people to stay in their sins floundering. He wants to see them restored. He gets honor from that. His Son is put on display when that happens. But let me approach that question from a little different perspective. The question again is, why should we confess our sins to one another? Because you might be thinking, I've got Jesus. I don't need anybody else. Why would I confess my sins to a human being? So why should I go to a brother? Or maybe just frame that question. Why should I go to my brother? I've got an unsaved buddy at work I'd rather talk to because it's confidential. I don't want people who know me well knowing about my struggles. Or I got my support group. Why don't I just talk to my support group? Well, it's because James says we're to do this with one another. That is to brothers, to a brother or sister, someone in the body. Why would that be the case? Why go to a brother? It's because my brother is a fellow sinner and therefore understands my dilemma. He's been there. In fact, he is there. And yet, more importantly, he not only understands the problem of sin, he knows about the solution for sin. He's experienced it. He is experiencing it. He can help me because he knows my Savior. And as one who knows the Savior, he can help me unravel my sin problem that's plaguing me and do something about it. Namely, pray for me and help me overcome it. Well, if that's the case, then when should I? Question three, when should we confess our sins to one another? When should this happen? The answer, short answer, is twofold. One, when my sin affects my brother, and two, when dealing with my sin could be helped by my brother. In those two situations, I should go and confess my sin to my brother. In the first case, if I have sinned against my brother, I need to go to him and confess my sin to him. That's a clear Matthew 5:24, other passages. If I've sinned against my brother, yes, I go to God, but I've got to go to my brother and make it right. But in the second case, if my brother could help me deal with my sin problem, even if the sin wasn't against him, I should seek his help, as should the weak-souled person seek the elder's help when they've gone down. Or to put it another way, at times I need to confess my sins to my brothers, not because I've sinned against them, but to gain their help in overcoming my sin. That's what biblical counseling is all about. I've experienced the blessing of biblical counseling from both sides of the desk, giving it and receiving it. It's humbling, it's challenging to lower your sense of I'm okay with life, I don't want anybody to know what's going on, and say I'm not, to open up your life to someone else. And then it's amazingly joy-producing as you do that and they minister the hope of Christ to you. And that ministry happens in this church all the time, biblical counseling, helping people. Is it easy to open up your life to another person and talk about your sin? It is not easy. It never is easy. It takes humility, it takes transparency, and let me put another word on the table, it takes wisdom. Let me say it again. If you're going to obey this command, and I hope you will, it's right there. This is not a suggestion. This is a responsibility we have as believers. And you're going to open up your life and talk to a brother or sister about sin in your life, make sure the person is competent as biblically defined in Romans 15:14 to help you deal with your sin before you disclose it. Stories told about three Christian men who were meeting for accountability, and having read James 5, they said, let's do that. We got to do that. Let's start confessing our sins to each other. Let's put this into practice. And no generalities. Let's be specific with each other. All three agreed. Okay, here goes, says the first man. I struggle with lust. And since we agree to be specific, well, I've lusted after so-and-so at church. He stops. Second guy starts. Well, my sin is coveting. I'm just never content with what the Lord has given me. And since you want specifics, here it is. I lay awake at night coveting that nice house that belongs to so-and-so at church. He stops. The third brother's just sitting there in silence. He doesn't say anything. So finally, the first brother speaks up and says, well, what about you? What sin do you struggle with? Be honest, we were. Okay, he said, with an odd look in his eye, my biggest sin is gossiping. I have a terrible time keeping my mouth shut. And to be honest, I can hardly wait to get out of this room and find some people to talk to. All right. And we chuckle about that, but it makes the point. Wisdom. Before you open up to another person about the sin issues in your life, make sure that person is competent. Character, knowledge of the Scriptures, and the ability to handle the Scriptures, and not only just talking about your sin, but how to get out of it. By the way, can I just say this? Be careful about sharing your sin on social media, posting how your day is going, sinful things that are going on in your life, because when you do that, you're not just confessing your sin to your brother, you're confessing to a lot of unsaved people and to brothers that aren't going to be able to help. There's a better way, and the thought, the desire to want to share that your day isn't going well, that's a good thing. But just do it in the way God has designed it here. Find a brother or sister and open up, and there will be more than just sharing about the problem. There will be some solutions that come out of that. We're answering the question, when should we confess our sins to one another? In his helpful commentary, Alec Motyer points out that there are three kinds of confession. First, this is helpful. You might want to jot these three down. They're not in your outline there. But the first is their secret confession. That's made to God alone, because the sin is secret and known only to God. Psalm 90, verse 8, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Secret confession. Then there's private confession. Some sins are committed against other people as well as against God. The sin may be against one person or two people, maybe more. In this case, in order to make things right, we need to confess our sin to them and ask their forgiveness. Matthew 5, 23. If you're offering your gift at the altar and remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar, go be reconciled to your brother, and then come offer your gift. Private confession. And then there's public confession. Some sins are committed against a group, maybe a family, maybe against a congregation, maybe against a community, maybe against a nation. And when a person's sins hurt the group needs to hear a confession, a public confession, not so as to condemn, but so as to extend forgiveness. We see an example of this confession in the public sense in the case of sinning church leaders in 1 Timothy 5:20, which says those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that others may take warning. Now, Motyer rightly observes, James isn't here calling for mutual confession of secret sins, right? We're to confess our secret sins, as in my little illustration of the lust and the coveting, to God alone. He's the only one that knows that. He's the only one that sees the human heart. So we don't confess those secret sins to other people. You may want to have a brother praying for, just in general terms, things you're struggling with that are going on in your heart, but to give the details of it, it doesn't involve the other people. It's a secret sin. Confession must be made to the person against whom we've sinned, clarifies Motyer, and from whom we need and desire to receive forgiveness. Well, question four then grows out of that one. How should we confess our sins to one another? You say, I want to do this, so how do we do that? Well, the verb confess is ex homologeo, which means to acknowledge, to admit, to agree. So this is what we're to do now with our sin. We're to acknowledge our sin. We're to admit to our sin, sins plural, to agree with what God says about them. To whom? Who are we to do this? With whom? Well, we're to make confession first to the Lord, for ultimately sin is always against Him, but then to the person or persons against whom we've sinned. So if it's Roger, then I go to Roger and I say, Roger, I need to confess something to you. I have sinned against you. I was wrong for blank. You spell it out. I've asked God to forgive me, and I'm here to ask, will you forgive me for what I've done? And if you're Roger and you hear that confession, what are you responsible to do? You're responsible not to say, oh, don't worry about it, we all have bad days. No, that's minimizing what God says is sin. We don't minimize sin. You say, well, thank you for coming to me, brother. I'm a sinner too, and I forgive you, just like God has forgiven me for Christ's sake. And that means I'll never bring it up to you so as to hurt you. And I'll never talk to anybody else about it so as to hurt you. And I won't dwell on it myself so as to conjure up ill feelings toward you. It's done. Let's pray and thank God. And let's move on. Those are liberating words. And your brother needs to hear those words. Now, how far should this confessing go? This is critical. So let's clarify this. Generally speaking, as Kent Hughes explains, the confession should not exceed the range of commission. The confession should not exceed the range of commission, which means if I've sinned against you, then to be restored, I need to confess my sins obviously to God, but also to you. I need to seek your forgiveness. And sometimes it's not just those that I've sinned against directly, but those who have been affected by my sin. My sin has affected their testimony. And so I need to acknowledge to them and seek their forgiveness through a confession. Case in point, David's confession of his sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 51, David made public confession of his adultery and murder. And the heading over Psalm 51 says, interestingly, that he wrote that prayer and gave it, of all things, to the director of music in the nation of Israel. Why? So the director of music could use it in the worship services so the whole nation could hear what had happened in King David's life. They knew about his sin, and now they know about his confession of sin because they hear it in Psalm 51. His sin affected the testimony of God and the whole nation, and his confession of sin then helped the whole nation realize that there had been restoration. Question 5, what are some dangers? And there are dangers. What are some dangers in confessing our sins to one another? One very real danger is the person refuses to leave his sin. He just wants to talk about it, and particularly with other people, as happens so many times in the, quote, recovery groups, where there's not much recovery taking place, just a lot of rehashing of past sin. No, the biblical purpose of confessing sin is in order to leave it at the cross and move on to righteousness by the grace and power of God. We've got solutions for sins that we're confessing. We don't stay in them. We move out of the condemnation by taking the steps we've laid out and experiencing forgiveness and moving on into this new life of living for Jesus. Another danger is TMA, too much information. In confessing our sins, there is no need to relive the sin with all its gory details. Why not? That would not be edifying to the person who's listening to you. Think about your brother or sister. Just stick to the basics. I don't mean to be so... I've sinned. I don't want to tell you what it was because that would... No, I think we need to give a little bit more, but not all the details. This is not good for the brother. Another danger is the mishandling of a confession on the receiving end. A brother comes to you for help with his sin and you minimize it on the one hand, or you condemn him for it on the other hand. Since it's not our standard he has violated, we have no right to say, well, that wasn't that big of a deal. If it's a violation of God's word, it is a huge deal. We have no right to minimize it. But since we're not the judge, we have no right to condemn when we hear someone tell us what they have done that was a violation of God's word, because we're sinners too. No, our assignment is, having heard the sin, to say, oh, brother, I'm a sinner, I understand. And what we need to do now is we need to go to God's word and see what does God say need to happen next. And then we need to go to God in prayer, confessing our sins and praying for that brother and taking that to the Lord and experiencing his solution for the sin. Well, what's the connection? Question 6. What's the connection between this confessing our sins to one another and praying for one another? James ties them together and says that working together they bring healing and wholeness. When we share a sin with a brother and our brother takes those sins to the Lord in prayer and helps us, the Lord does this necessary healing work. Where does James get this connection between confessing and praying? He gets it from Jesus. I hadn't seen that until this week. He gets it from Jesus. Where? Matthew 18. You don't need to turn there, but just think back. Most of you know Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17, Jesus gives what we often refer to as the steps of church discipline. It's basically the steps of recovering a person who's in sin, which involves going to a person if they repent. Praise the Lord. If they don't, you go to the next step, take one or two others. If they don't, you tell it to the whole church. So that, in each case, the goal is to see that person, what? Repent. What's repent? It's another way of saying confess. Acknowledge. Say, yes, I was wrong for this. So you're seeking them to confess their sin. But right after that, Jesus says this in verses 18 and 19. He starts talking about the power of prayer. And the context is it's prayer for this brother. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And I tell you that if two of you agree about anything you ask for, it will be done by my Father in heaven. This is talking about this issue right here that James brings before us. When a brother confesses his sin and brothers pray for him, God sets that person free. He breaks that bondage. He brings restoration. He brings healing. Here's that danger again. Well, I'll just make my confession to God. I don't need to go to my brothers. Then, Jesus says, your brothers won't be able to agree with you. You've not acknowledged their sin, your sin to them. They don't know what's going on in your heart. And therefore, they can't pray with you and for you about your sin problem, as Jesus said should happen and you need to happen. And that means you're left all to yourself to deal with that issue. And I've seen it and you've seen it. When that happens, that person just flounders along month after month, year after year, never getting real resolve because of the pride in their heart that they wouldn't open up and get the help that Jesus says He designs to give through His people, to His people. His way is so much better. And what makes this confessing of sin possible? Last question. Simply this. In the person and work of Jesus Christ, God has provided a remedy for our sin problem. Listen carefully. Mere confession does not remove your sin. A holy God must punish sin. When we confess our sin in the name of Jesus Christ, which means in full dependence upon the person of Jesus Christ and what He accomplished for us when He died in our place on the cross and rose again on the third day, then God forgives us our sin. Why would that be? Because His Son took the payment for the sin, and therefore in agreeing with what His Son went through and asking for forgiveness in dependence upon what His Son went through, God releases us from what we've done because it's already been taken care of and He doesn't do double jeopardy. It's gone. It's removed. Confession in the name of Jesus Christ. He chooses not to hold our sin against us because His Son has already paid the penalty for it. And this is what makes confessing sin and receiving full forgiveness for sin possible, and what makes it possible for us to come alongside a brother and take them to the throne of God, no matter what they've done, knowing that God will forgive as it is confessed in His Son's name. And that brings us to the Lord's table as we remember what He did for us. Let's bow before Him. We are amazed at Your kindness to us, God. We know You hate sin. That's obvious in our hearts. We have consciences that beat us up. Some, in fact, maybe right now, are just feeling the condemnation of a conscience that's been triggered because of sin. But You have shown us that You're a God that has a way out of sin for us. It's through Your Son and the cross. It's through His atoning work, His sacrifice. And the way You help us experience the power of that atonement is when we confess our sin to You and to our brothers who can help us. Lord, we have a lot to learn from this in terms of where to go and the experience of this command in James 5. Would You continue to give us understanding? Would You bless our groups tonight as we talk about the implications of this, as we think about how to show we really care for each other in the body more in line with this. We look forward to that time tonight. But right now, we are thrilled. We're thankful that we have this privilege to come to the table You've given, the table where we remember Your Son and what He did for us. Come, Lord Jesus. We love You. We thank You for what You've done. We worship You. Amen. Amen.